What a gorgeous, beautiful morning this is. This is what winter in Texas is supposed to be like, not like last Sunday. So good to see all of you here. What a blessing this morning has been already. With Steve's message was spot on, and the testimonies that we've heard of praise, we could go home right now and be blessed. I'm not dismissing you, don't get me wrong, but we can go home right now and be blessed. Appreciate it very much. I did not pass this joke past my wife, because I knew she would censor it, would not let me tell it. I hope I don't offend anybody by this joke. Now that I've got your attention. An elderly man in Louisiana had owned a large farm for several years. He had a large pond in the back. It was properly shaped for swimming, so he fixed it up with picnic tables, horseshoe courts, and some apple and peach trees. One evening, the old farmer decided to go down to the pond, as he hadn't been down there for a while, and look it over. He grabbed a 5-gallon bucket to bring back some fruit. As he neared the pond, he heard voices shouting and laughing with glee. As he came closer, he saw was a bunch of young women skinny-dipping in his pond. He made the women aware of his presence, and they all went to the deep end. One of the women shouted to him, "We're not coming out of here until you leave." The old man frowned. "I didn't come down here to watch you ladies swim naked or make you get out of the pond naked." Holding up the bucket, he said, "I'm just here to feed my alligator." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. What may remotely when we get to Herodias and Salome. It's been just about a month since we've been together in the study of Matthew, so I'd like to take just a few minutes, not many, just a few minutes to review what we've been through thus far in our study. You'll notice in your outline, Roman numeral 1 is the incarnation and preparation of the king, where we have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus going down to Joseph. And then we have, which of course that's back through Abraham and through David particularly. In fact, when you notice it, it says the genealogy of David, son of Abraham. So that David is mentioned first because the emphasis is on David being the king. And Jesus is the line of David to be king of Israel. And then interestingly, when you have the Annunciation, the announcement of the birth of Christ, nothing is said to Mary. It's Joseph again. The emphasis is on Joseph. And then we come, of course, to the birth, or I should say, the Magi. The Matthew chapter 1, verse 25 simply says, "And he did not know Mary until she brought forth a firstborn son." Then nothing about the birth. It moves on to the Magi, who came after the Lord Jesus was about 1 year old. It'd be interesting sometime to see a Christmas pageant without the wise men. You'd never have that. You have the shepherds come, and then right after that, you have the Magi, usually in 3 in number. We don't know how many there were, or do we know the names, but probably about a year later. I'll not defend that, but I think we pointed out when we went through that there are a number of reasons for that. And then they escaped to Egypt because Herod the Great set out to destroy Christ, the son, the child. And that's why he had all the boy children, 2 years of them that are killed in Bethlehem and its environs. By the way, that's not in history books. And the reason was because Herod was so bloodthirsty, so paranoid, he killed many people. So the killing of a few boys, maybe 10, 15, 20, in the environs of Bethlehem wouldn't even make it to the history books. That wouldn't even count. After Herod the Great died in 4 B.C., the Lord Jesus came back. I should say Joseph brought the Lord Jesus and Mary back, and they settled. They were going to settle in Bethlehem, but they didn't. I'll explain later why that's true. Instead, they went north to Galilee and settled in a little hick town called Nazareth, just a little town. The next thing you have, interestingly, is a skipping over about 25 years, and suddenly John the Baptist is on the scene, and he proclaims, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near," which electrified the nation. They were mesmerized by that statement because all the Jews were looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. And now he says, it has drawn near. It doesn't say it's here, but it has drawn near. Watch out. There's judgment. The winnowing fork is in his hand. The axe is already lying at the root of the tree. Because every Jew knew that before the kingdom came, there was judgment. Judgment precedes the coming of the kingdom. And then the next thing you have is the Lord Jesus being baptized. Acts chapter 10 calls it what do you do when you pour oil on people? The anointing. Boy, that's a sign of old age, isn't it? The anointing of the Lord Jesus, it was basically his inauguration of the ministry. And in that act, interesting, God the Father speaks, and the Holy Spirit descends, and he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, which is a tremendous passage for the Trinity. You have all three persons acting independently, so they coexist, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. As the Holy Spirit descends, the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The next scene is Christ being tested. The Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness, not Satan. The Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by Satan to prove the qualification of Jesus Christ morally. So you have his genealogy, you have his background, and you have his moral qualifications to become king. And of course, he passes that with flying colors. Then after that, lo and behold, you have the calling of four disciples. And then you have Christ doing three things at the very end of chapter 4. You have Christ announcing the nearness of the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? The same message that John the Baptist had. He doesn't change it. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near, chapter 4. And then secondly, he is doing miracles. He heals people. And thirdly, he is teaching in their synagogues. So he has three things. He has proclaiming or announcing, healing and performing miracles, and teaching. The whole of Israel flocks to Galilee, the northern part of Israel, to hear Christ. And seeing those multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. So you have the famous, blessed Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's not addressed to the world. It's addressed to the disciples. And we call this an interim ethic. And Christ is saying, this is how I want you to live until the kingdom comes. And it provides God's theme of genuine righteousness. It's not a matter of externals. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, by no means will you enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a heart that's right with God. And that's the theme of Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. So that brings us to Roman numeral 3, the manifestation of the king. First, Christ proclaims the righteousness that he expects, the principles of the king. And then he declares himself as the Messiah to Israel. He does this two ways. Number one, he performs miracles. Chapters 8 and 9 have nine. Sometimes you can count it as 10. It depends how you count them. 9 or 10 miracles. Miracles of healing, miracles of power, miracles of restoration. Every one of those miracles are found as descriptions of the coming kingdom. This is what the Messiah is to do. And he can do it. He can pull it off. That's why you have those miracles. Then in chapter 10, he sends his disciples out. And he says, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and say the same thing to them. The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And so you have another discourse, and it ends in chapter 11, verse 1. And when he had finished, I'll come back to that in just a minute. Well, in chapters 11 and 12, opposition to Christ. And he responds by chapter 13, where he gives 6 miracles called Mysteries of the Kingdom, New Truths about the Kingdom. There are actually 8 miracles. The first miracle is introductory. The last miracle is conclusion. But in between, you have 6 miracles of the kingdom. Those miracles are told to hide the truth from unbelievers. It would just damn them further. And to reveal the truth to believers. so as to reveal and conceal. Now, with that in view, turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 13. This is where we are right now. Matthew 13. To bring us up to date. Matthew 13, we did not discuss this verse because of time in our last study. I'll just give it a brush. Matthew 13, verse 53. It came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, now hear me carefully, we've said this before, that the emphasis in Matthew is on the discourses. That's why the book ends, teaching them to observe all things I have taught you or commanded you. So the discourses are the main thing in the book of Matthew. There are five of them. Preceding that, you have events. You have narrative material. Interestingly, Mark is much shorter than Matthew. But Mark is basically narrative. Matthew emphasizes the discourses so much so that almost invariably, when you look at the narrative in Matthew, it's shorter than the one in Mark. The narrative is important because it provides the background and the setting for the discourses, but the discourses are what are important. And now hear me, every single time you have the end of a discourse, Matthew uses precisely, exactly the same words. It came to pass when Jesus had finished. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words. At the end of chapter 10, where he gives instructions to his disciples, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these instructions. Now look at chapter 13, verse 53. It came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, you can immediately say, that's the end of another section of Matthew. Now we can start another section of narrative and then discourse. And you notice it's a long section. We find in Roman numeral 5 the reaction of the king. Now, it's going to be basically the reaction of the king to opposition. And from here on, the emphasis is on discipleship. He's going to be teaching his disciples. There are other things, obviously, but the stress is on discipleship. Right, 13:53. It came about when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue so that they became astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and miraculous powers? Now, the hometown here is obviously Nazareth. Interestingly, Capernaum is also called the hometown of Christ. Remember, Christ left Nazareth, and he went to... Glad to have you all here. Everybody's looking. Glad to have... I know you're in choir. I appreciate it very much. Appreciate your coming, guy. But anyway, as I was saying, what was I saying? The hometown of Jesus is really Nazareth. That's where he grew up. But he was rejected in Nazareth and then moved to Capernaum, which is just on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. That became his hometown. But here it's obvious from the narrative, the hometown is Nazareth. We can tell by what was said. So he's preaching in Nazareth. This is the second time. The first time is Luke chapter 4. And the people wanted to kill him. They took him to the brow of a hill to assassinate him, but he passed through their midst. This is the second time. The response is not quite as drastic, but it's obvious they're rejecting him. So we read in verse 54, he began teaching them in their synagogue, not gogs. The town was so small, it only had one synagogue. So that they were astonished, it means struck out. They were just totally surprised, dumbfounded, and said, where did this man get this wisdom? And my text has these miraculous powers. These, as you can tell, is in italics. It's not in the best text, because when he was at Nazareth, he didn't do any miracles. Well, we'll find out a couple in a minute, but didn't do any miracles. So the question is, where did he get this wisdom? Meaning he didn't go to any rabbinical schools. But the Lord Jesus had a photographic memory. He was perfect in his thinking. Never forgot a thing. And he could see insights into the scriptures that nobody else could see. Just as a young man, at age 12, he was discussing theological problems with the theological doctors of his day in Jerusalem. So he had tremendous insight. Where did he get this? Obviously because he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. But then he says, miraculous powers. In fact, when you read Luke chapter 4, they say, they challenge him, do miracles like you did elsewhere. Like he did elsewhere. So obviously, they knew he did miracles, and perhaps that's what they're referring to here. So I wouldn't put the these in here. It's not in the Greek text. Where did this man get this wisdom and miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? The Gospel of Mark said, is not this the carpenter? It was quite clear that a son would often take up the occupation of his father. And the word carpenter doesn't necessarily mean just carpenter. It's technon. It's a person that can work in materials. It may be you could do a stone cutting. I don't know what else. But carpentry is just as good as any other one. Is not he a worker in town? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Now, I'm not here to offend anybody. And I'm not saying anything in opposition to somebody, but the Roman Catholics hold to the perpetual virginity of Mary. They have a horrible problem with this. Are not his brothers? And then you have the four brothers listed. But they have explanation, obviously, and they explain it in two different ways at least. There are more, but these are the two main ones. One is that Joseph quite clearly was an older man when he married Mary. Now, we say that because there's no indication that Joseph was alive in Christ's ministry. There's nothing about him. It's just Mary. So the implication very clearly is that Joseph had died. So the thought is Joseph was a widower when he married Mary. So that these are children from a former marriage. But when you read the account, you get the idea that he was single, never married. You get that impression when you read the accounts. You don't get the idea that he's ever married. The other one is to say that the word brothers refers to cousins. These are his cousins, not his brothers. But the text basically says that brothers. Now, the main argument against is Matthew 1:25. Joseph did not know Mary until she brought forth her firstborn son. Now, that clearly implies that after the engagement and the birth of the Lord Jesus, they did have conjugal relationships. He did not know her until. Implies that he clearly did. Now, a couple of things about these names. You notice his brother's James. Now, don't get lost in the Hinckley, Minnesota underbrush here. Follow me carefully. There's Peter, James, and John, the apostles. Remember that? Everybody knows the name Peter, James, John. That's not this James. That's James the Apostle. The first leader of the church at Jerusalem was James the Apostle. He is beheaded in Acts chapter 12. Herod Agrippa the First beheaded him in Acts chapter 12. Then this James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. So the first two leaders of the church at Jerusalem are both named James. This James was in charge of the Jerusalem council. He became a great leader in the city. You read John chapter 7, and you find that his brothers did not believe in Jesus. So James wasn't even a believer. Something happened to convert him and his brothers. Probably the resurrection of Christ did it. But at any rate, this man became a leader of the church, at first an unbeliever. And the last one is Judas, or Jude, who is taken to be the writer of the book of Jude, the next to the last book of the Old Testament, who was a fighter for conservative values in the scriptures. James, by the way, probably wrote, and he's the one that wrote James, probably that's the first book of the New Testament to be written. It's very early. The church is still meeting in synagogues and so on. So it's a very, very early epistle. And probably he wrote that epistle for Jews. Well, we move on. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense. It means they stumbled at him. But see, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. You know how we'd say it? Familiarity breeds contempt. That's how we would say it. Oh, I knew Jesus when he was a boy. He was nothing spectacular, etc. Now, that's very interesting. because there are false gospels that teach that when Jesus was a boy, and he did miracles. For instance, the boys were making clay birds, and the clay birds of Jesus flew, got up and flew away. Well, this clearly indicates that the Lord Jesus didn't do anything spectacular as a child. He was just, he's just like anybody else. So familiarity breeds contempt. So he said, you're not rejected until you get your own hometown. Now that is contrary to what I've sometimes taught. I would teach at the seminary, for instance, that if you're just beginning your ministry, the wise thing to do is to start in your own home area. Did you notice that where Paul started his ministry? Tarsus, his hometown. And when Barnabas and Saul went on their first missionary journey, and Barnabas was the leader, where did they go? Cyprus, which, of course, was Barnabas's home. I didn't even know this principle, but it was pure the grace of God. When I graduated from seminary, I went to Minneapolis and taught at Northwestern College in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Now, I knew how Minnesota people talked. They could talk with the Minnesota accent, and I knew how they thought. I was right at home there. And ministry is hard enough the way it is. So it's wise to start where you know the people and you know the culture. Later on, I came to Texas and ministered at Dallas Seminary, and then I ministered at Richmond, Virginia. Whoa, that's another culture. Totally different from Minnesota. Completely reversed from Texas. They're very proper in Richmond, Virginia. We had to take a vote, for instance, in church, because, can you believe this? The Sunday evening services were at 7 o'clock. No, 8 o'clock, weren't they? 8 o'clock. I can't believe this, 8 o'clock. So for people with children, you'd have to be up all hours all night and Sunday night, so I proposed that we start at 7 o'clock. It took a congregational vote. We had to bring it before the congregation to have it changed from 8 o'clock to 7 o'clock. You know the reason? The proper time for Sunday evening service is 8 o'clock. That was the only argument, the proper time. Everything was, but they're wonderful people. They're loyal. When you get to know them, they're wonderful people. But it's a different culture, totally different. If I would have gone there first, I would have been crucified. But starting in Minnesota, I knew how the people thought, and I'd been in Texas long enough to know how they thought. So, but here the Lord Jesus says his own hometown. Now, interesting. I'm going to take time for this. Turn very quickly to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, you have this wonderful story of Christ with the woman at the well in Samaria. You know the story well. And there's a two-day revival. So we read in chapter 5, verse 43, and after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. The Greek word has welcomed him. Now, wait a minute. That's a total non sequitur. He came to Galilee, which is his own. I'm sorry, chapter 4. Chapter 5 is the healing. I knew that one. I'm sorry. Chapter 4. It's chapter 5 on that page. I'm sorry. Chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 43, after 3 days, he comes to Galilee, and he says, a prophet is not without honor except his own country. And then the Galileans welcomed him. Now, what in the brown-eyed world is that saying? That's a total non sequitur. But keep on reading. So when he came to verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him or welcomed him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. In other words, he had to make a name for himself outside of his own hometown before they would welcome him in his own area. That's very, very interesting. But at any rate, the principle is basically true that familiarity breeds contempt, and that's why they rejected the Lord Jesus. So we come to chapter 13 now, Matthew, verse 58. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Interesting, Mark says he didn't do any miracles there except he laid his hands on a few sick people. Now, why didn't he do any miracles? Their unbelief. Well, what do you mean? Because Christ healed people who had no faith at all. In chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus heals this man that was at the pool of Bethesda. He'd been infirm for 38 years. And after he healed him, the text says he ducked his head and got out of the crowd. And the man didn't even know who healed him. And later on, the Lord Jesus saw him in the temple, probably going through some rituals. And the Lord revealed himself to him then. And he squealed on the Lord Jesus. I don't like that guy. But he didn't even know who Jesus was when Jesus healed him. You have the same thing with the blind man in chapter 9 of John. He heals the blind man. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. He simply believed blindly. So faith is not always necessary for a person to be healed. Oh, another one. Remember the story in Luke. I cannot tell you the chapter, but in Luke, there is a funeral procession, a widow with her only son is being carried out to be buried. And Jesus stops him and heals or resurrects that boy. And there's no faith on the part of the mother. They're just totally out of the blue. So faith is not necessarily the key. It is often true, yes, because of your faith and so on, but sometimes it's not true at all. So because of their unbelief, what does that mean? It probably means they had such little faith, they didn't even bother to bring somebody to Jesus to be healed. They didn't even bother. Why bother? Because what you believe is always shown in your actions. And evidently, they didn't even believe that Christ could heal, so they didn't bother to bring him. Now that leads us to number 2 in our outline, the opposition of Herod. Chapter 14, verses 1 to 36. Very, very interesting section. Now, if you've been groggy before this point, think clear now, straighten out your minds, shake your head, and follow me carefully because this gets a little complicated, and I know you can get it. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. Now, let me stop right there. Herod the Tetrarch. Now, are you with me? Are you with me here? When Jesus was born, Herod the Great ruled over everything from north of Galilee to the very southern extremities of Israel, even down to Edom. He ruled everything. When he died, he willed his kingdom to 3 sons. The first was Archelaus, who received the kingdom of Judea and Samaria, capital Jerusalem. Bethlehem was there. And when you read in Matthew chapter 2 that Joseph and Mary are going to settle in Bethlehem, after all, that's David's city. That's where you'd expect the son of David to be reared. They didn't stay there because this gentleman, Archelaus, was ruling. Archelaus was a fiend. He did such a poor job of ruling that the Romans deposed him. He only ruled 10 years, and they put in governors. That's where Pontius Pilate comes in. Pontius had no relationship to the Herods. He was just simply a governor of the Roman Empire. Well, the northern part, Galilee and Perea, I should put it this way for you, Galilee and Perea to the eastern side of the Jordan River, about 10-mile stretch from just south of the Sea of Galilee down to the top of the Dead Sea, that is Perea. So he ruled over Galilee and Perea. That was Herod Antipas. That's this man. I'll talk about him in a minute. The third one was Herod Philip, who had the area north of the Sea of Galilee. We're going to find that in chapter 16. But here we say Herod the Tetrarch. Now, when you see that term, Tetrarch, you notice that it literally means a ruler of a fourth part. But here the kingdom is divided into 3 parts. But it's just a title. And it was a title for a lower strata of rulers. He wanted to be king, not a tetrarch. But above all, his wife wanted him to be king. We're going to find that she is a fiend, this Herodias. And she was a pusher. You find that Herod is kind of a wishy-washy, feckless person, but not Herodias. She wanted him to be king. Now, this is all after this story. This is all in Josephus. What happened was this. He decided he wanted to become king, so he was going to go to Rome and have Caligula, who was the Caesar at that time, to pronounce him king. Well, one of Herod's friend or relatives sent a message ahead saying, don't trust him. And Caligula believed that man. So when Herod came to be pronounced king, Caligula banished him to Gaul, that is France, which was a frontier place then. And he lost all of his authority because of Herodias pushing him to do this. To the credit of Herodias, she could have gone free, but she spent the rest of her life with this Herod Antipas. His name is Antipas. Herod the Tetrarch. Well, here we have him. Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. His conscience was bothering him, and he was very superstitious. The only explanation he could have of Jesus is that he must be John the Baptist resurrected. Now understand, they're only 6 months apart in their births. John the Baptist was born. 6 months later, Jesus was born. Being cousins, they probably had some similarity in appearance. So he said, oh, is Jesus resurrected from the dead? Why did he say that? Well, he says this in verse 3. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Now, very interesting, the prison, according to Josephus, was at Machaerus. Machaerus is in Perea, that stretch of land to the east of the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. Interestingly, be actually higher than Jerusalem. The lowest spot on planet Earth is the Dead Sea. But on each side are high ridges. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level, 2,600 feet above sea level. But Machaerus is even higher than that. And he's in this prison. Why? Because Herodias was upset. Herodias said, get that guy. Why? Because he said it's not lawful for you to have for Herod to have Herodias. Why? Well, she's described as her brother Philip's wife. Well, what had happened? Well, this is another trip that Herod made to Rome. And now this is a different Philip than Herod Antipas had two brothers named Philip. One is to the north of Galilee, who ruled over Galilee. The other one was not. He just was a rich guy living in Rome. So Antipas took a trip to Rome, and he visited his brother Philip, and there was Herodias. They fell in love with each other, and he stole her affections, divorced his wife, which I'm going to tell you in a minute had huge implications, divorced his wife, and took Herodias back to Israel, to Galilee. Now, you'll notice, if you look at your margin, you'll have in your notes Leviticus 18, 16, and chapter 20, verse 21. Those are two references that clearly indicate you're not supposed to marry your brother's wife. Two references. So he said, it's not lawful for you to have her. Boy, I'm debating whether I should go into this or not. I may do this next Sunday. Because the laws of marriage pertain not just to saved people, but to unsaved people. Now, you need to get that. Marriage is an institution of society. It's a civil thing. It is not religious, and there are moral things in this civil relationship, which has huge implications for what's going on right now. And he said, it's not lawful for you to... The marital relationships have to do with everybody, saved and unsaved, because we know Herod is lost as a pickle jar. He was lost. And yet the marriage laws related to him. It's not lawful for you to have her. That has huge implications. I won't go into all that, but right now, all I want you to notice that marital relationships relate to everybody. It's a civil organization. But anyway, it's not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. Now, interestingly, I brought along Josephus here just to read what Josephus says about this. Remember I said that Herodias prompted him to become, to go to Rome to ask for being king. Well, when the first trip to Rome that we're talking about here, he wooed Herodias away, and he divorced his present wife, which was the daughter of Aretas. Now, Aretas ruled over an area to the east and south of Galilee in Perea. Aretas was a powerful man, but he got so upset, this Aretas did, with Herod divorcing his wife to marry Herodias, that he had a war with him, and he cleaned the clock of Antipas. And so we go on to read this account in Josephus. But to some of the Jews, the destruction of Herod's army seemed to be divine vengeance, and certainly a just vengeance for his treatment of John, surnamed the Baptist. For Herod had put him to death, though he was a good man, and had exhorted the Jews to lead righteous lives, to practice justice towards his fellows and piety towards God. And so, doing, to join in baptism. In his view, this was a necessary preliminary if baptism was to be acceptable to God. They must not only employ it to gain pardon for whatever sins they committed, but as a consecration of the body, implying that the soul was already thoroughly cleansed by right behavior. When others, too, joined the crowds about him, because they were aroused to the highest degree by his sermons, Herod became alarmed. Eloquence that had so great an effect on mankind might lead to some form of sedition, for it looked as if they would be guided by John in everything that they did. Herod decided, therefore, that it would be much better to strike first and be rid of him before the work led to an uprising, than to wait for an upheaval, get involved in a difficult situation, and see his mistake. Though John, because of Herod's suspicions, was brought in chains to Machaerus, the stronghold that we have previously mentioned, and there put to death, yet the verdict of the Jews was that the destruction visited upon Herod's army was a vindication of John, since God saw fit to inflict such a blow on Herod. The point being that Josephus saw that the reason for the beheading of John was political, whereas when you read in Matthew in the Gospels, you find that the reason is because of John's preaching against Herodias. I think both are true. I think both are accurate. But in this case, we have the saying of this woman, Herodias, against him. And so it is, you know the story. I'll read it very quickly. When Herod's daughter came, when Herod's birthday came, by the way, you don't find Jews in the New Testament celebrating birthdays. This is Gentile. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias, so this would be Herod Antipas' stepdaughter. The daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. It says nothing about the dance. Probably it was very licentious. It was lewd. Almost all commentaries agree that this must have been something like the dance of the seven veiled, something like this. So it'd be burlesque. Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here, on a platter, the head of John the Baptist." Mark says, "I want it right now." And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths, because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter, given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported it to Jesus. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit more in our next lesson. We're at the end of the passage, so what's the question we ask? I can't hear you. So what? What does this relate to us? Many, many lessons. I just penned out four that I'd like to touch very quickly in conclusion. The first lesson is this. What people think has a profound effect on us. Did you notice what happened at Nazareth? The whole group decided not to believe in Jesus. It's group think. I've never been in a culture with more group think than Japan. That's why it's so difficult to have converts in Japan. They just don't break out of their culture. It's group think. I've never seen anything like it in my life. And here was group think. It had a great impact on the ministry of Christ. He did not many miracles there, just did a couple healings because of this. Number two, the second lesson. Now, I want you to get this one. This is very important. Time will never heal a guilty conscience. T-A-I, which means, think about it. It has been at least a year since Herod beheaded John the Baptist. And a year later, his conscience is still bothering him. It's still saying, oh, this is Jesus resurrected from the dead because I wrongly beheaded John the Baptist. Time will never heal a guilty conscience. It will mend a broken bone. It will salve a broken heart. It will somewhat mollify the death of a loved one. Not completely, of course. But it will even mollify the death of a loved one. But time will never heal a guilty conscience. If you have a guilty conscience about something you did 20 years ago, if that subject is broached, immediately your conscience goes in. It's just as sharp as it was before. Time will never heal a guilty conscience. You're going to find with Joseph's brothers, 22 years later, they stand before Joseph. You know what they say? It's because of what we did to our brother. 22 years later. So if you've done something wrong, and that's bothering you in your conscience, do everything possible to get that straightened out, because time will never heal a guilty conscience. Number three, it is better to do right than to keep foolish promises. Here's another case of the thinking of others influencing them. It's better to do right than to keep foolish promises. Herod had this alternative. He could have kept the promise of beheading John the Baptist, or he could do what's right and spare John the Baptist's life. Now, which was the greater right? The greater evil was to behead John the Baptist. And there are times when you've got to choose between two evils. Which is the lesser of two evils? And here, the one would be to break the promises, to break the oaths. It was far, far better to do that. But here's a classic case again. What others think have a profound effect on you. And that was true of Herod. Did you ever notice how much of the scriptures talk about this? You can't help but notice that others impact you greatly. That's why you must choose your friends so carefully. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 says, walk in wisdom toward those who are without. That is, without Christ, outside. Walk in wisdom. What does that mean? Well, it means you use your impact, your influence, to win them to Christ. But you ask a second question. Who is influencing whom? If that lost person is impacting you away from Christ, break it off. Don't continue it. It's wrong. It's going to draw you away from Christ. Who is influencing whom? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Sometimes just read the first chapter of the Proverbs. Do you ever notice how much of that chapter deals with your companions, especially for young people, your companions? They impact you powerfully. I'm not this smart. I really am not. But when we came to Dallas Seminary, I didn't know anybody. I knew one person in the class, and he was a wonderful fellow, but it's just not the kind of a fellow I wanted as a close friend. So I sat there in that class, and I thought, Toussaint, why don't you choose some friends who will stretch you, people who will bring you along to a higher level? And I did, and one of those friends was Haddon Robinson. We became good, good friends. But talk about a personality that will stretch you, that's Haddon. Totally different personalities, completely different. But I trust I had an impact on him as well. Because what others think have a great impact on you. Now, be careful. That can go too far. I was reared with, what will people think? What will people think? What will people think? That was just driven into me. To this day, I fight that. What will people think? And sometimes you can't worry about that. You just can't. But what others think have a great impact on you. The final lesson is this. The ultimate issue is faith in who Christ is. Who is Jesus? That's the issue. When he was at Nazareth, this can't be the Messiah. This can't be who it is. When it came to Jesus with Herod Antipas, this is a ghost or a resurrected body. Now, that's not the issue. The issue is, who is Jesus? Josh McDowell's famous book, More Than a Carpenter, hits it right on. You always start with, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? C.S. Lewis put it so correctly, and you've heard this. He said, you cannot say Jesus is a good man and leave it there. You can't do that. Either he is the biggest fraud perpetrated on humanity that ever lived, or he was insane, self-deluded, or he was who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God and Son of Man, welded together in one. Did you ever notice that that's always first? Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Just think about that. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, now that confession is made to God. If you acknowledge before God Jesus is Lord, Lord Jehovah, if you acknowledge before God that Jesus is God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you've got to start out with, who is Jesus? Sometimes just read through the book of Acts. All the way through the book of Acts, it's, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Only once is there a glancing blow at Christ dying on the cross for our sins. Only once. That amazed me. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus. And he says, God has made you to be shepherds, overseers, for this church, this body, this flock, whom Christ purchased with his blood. That's all you have. Otherwise, you have mention of Christ dying on the cross, but not as a substitutionary atonement, paying for our sins. Because you've got to start with, who is Jesus? But once you acknowledge who Jesus is, everything else falls in place. If Jesus is God, in fact, he's God-man, welded together in one person, then what he did is perfectly what God's will is. And what he did was, he died on the cross to pay for our sins so that salvation may be a gift. It's by grace. It's a gift given to anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus as Savior. Now, it's not just, I believe Jesus is God. I believe God raised him from the dead. No, no, no. It's not just some simple doctrinal affirmation. It means, Lord Jesus, I believe you're God. And I believe you died on the cross for my sins, and I'm trusting you to save me. That's what it means. And I pray, God, that every person in this room today has done that. Just simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I know you're alive. I know you're God. And I'm trusting you to save me. I welcome you to my life. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for these simple lessons from your profound word. Speak to our hearts. May we choose our friends carefully. May we impact them for Christ. And we pray that we may deal with guilty consciences, that we may be honest with ourselves and with others. And then I pray, Father, again for those who are here who don't know Christ, who have never stopped to really trust in Christ in this hurry and scurry of life. And I pray that right now they will bow their hearts before you and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross to pay for my sins. I accept that payment. I know you're alive, and I'm trusting you to save me. I pray that you work in people's hearts to that end. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Keep us safe from harm and accident, and cause us to glorify you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.